Well, our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. As we continue our study of this epistle of the Apostle Paul, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11, we'll come to his discussion of the day of the Lord. So this is the word of God as he inspired Paul to write to the church at Thessalonica. So let us attend with reverence to the word of the living God. Again, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May you bless its reading and its proclamation and its hearing. Well, in today's scripture reading, Paul writes of something known as the day of the Lord. That's a well-known, frequently used biblical expression. We saw it in Zechariah 14 earlier. In the Old Testament, it refers to a day of judgment when God's wrath is poured out on sinners. And that can be either ultimate judgment or it can be a more localized and historical judgment. For example, Isaiah 13:6 says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand." And in that context, Isaiah is speaking of the coming overthrow of Babylon by the Persians. That was a day of the Lord. Many such uses of that expression can be found in Scripture, in which the day of the Lord speaks of God's judgment on a particular city or civilization. It's even used to speak of the destruction of Jerusalem. But the Old Testament prophets also spoke of an ultimate day of the Lord when God would pour out his wrath on the wicked world. What we saw in Zechariah 14 could include, in fact, the judgment that came upon Jerusalem in AD 70, but it also goes beyond that. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, which is followed by a long passage about God's destroying the enemies of his people, ultimately, the nations that have come against his people, and granting his city everlasting peace and holiness. It's clear from the context that Paul is speaking here of that ultimate day of the Lord. For one thing, he's already just spoken about the return of Christ, and this segues right into talking about this day of the Lord. So he's not speaking, for example, about the destruction of Jerusalem that was going to happen within a couple of decades of when he wrote this, which Jesus predicted and for which he prepared his disciples, and they so well saw the signs that he had predicted that they transplanted the whole church to the city of Pella on the other side of the Jordan River. Paul is not talking here about the toppling of Rome or any localized destruction as we see. Paul is writing of a final day of the vengeance of the Lord upon his enemies. And we can see that because we know that he has just been speaking of the return of Christ, when the dead in Christ will be raised and glorified. They will receive that glorified life. Living believers will join them, be glorified as well, and live with the Lord forever. And the next thing Paul says is in chapter 5, verse 1, "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. That expression, times and seasons, is one we find in Scripture. It refers to the measurement of time, as in Genesis 1, when God made the sun and the moon and the stars for signs or times and seasons and for days and years, that we would know how to measure time. Paul apparently has already taught the Thessalonian Christians here, that the time of the end of this age is just not known. Jesus did not tell his disciples the timing, neither of the destruction of Jerusalem, which he was speaking about to begin with in the Olivet Discourse, nor about the end of the world, which he segues into talking about in, say, Matthew 24 and 25, for example. But he told them to stay awake, to be watchful, to be ready, to be alert, to be looking for these things. They should be ready for their master's return at any time. Similarly, Paul tells the Thessalonian brothers and sisters what will happen, part of which we saw in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, in terms of the return of Christ and the raising of the believers from the dead, those who are in Christ. But he cannot tell them when it will happen, nor can anyone else. In other words, Christ will return and raise the dead, but we cannot know the day and time of such a return. And notice, it is that same day that he's still talking about here in chapter 5, which he refers to as the day of the Lord, and talks about judgment falling upon a wicked world. So we see that the expression day of the Lord here refers to, in this case, to the return of Christ and the events that come with it. In the first 11 verses of chapter 5, we learn seven things, at least here, about that day of the Lord. Number one, the timing of it is not for us to know, as I've already mentioned. Number two, it will surprise the ungodly. Number three, it is a day of God's wrath against all ungodliness. Number four, though the precise timing cannot be known, its occurrence should not surprise Christians. The fifth thing we'll learn is it's something for which Christians should thus be prepared. And number six, it is the day of the ultimate deliverance of Christ's people. And seven, therefore, knowledge of it is a source of comfort for Christ's people. It's not something to be avoided. I mentioned last week, I remember the movie from, I think it was maybe the 1990s. Time flies, it's hard to remember exactly when it came out, the Arnold Schwarzenegger film, End of Days. And what was Arnie's job, and what was his goal in that movie? It was to stop the end of days. Well, it's not something Christians want to stop. We'll see that it's something in which we can actually rejoice, and it's a great comfort. It's coming as a great comfort to us. So let's consider these seven aspects of the day of the Lord here. First, the timing of it is not for us to know. Again, we saw verse 1, "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." As we already noted, Paul has apparently already told them that the timing of this great day is not something that they can calculate. It's not known to us and not for us to know. So he says in verse 2, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." Thieves in the night do not send you a postcard or an email or a text ahead of time saying, "I will be breaking into your house at 2:58 in the morning." Right? That's not how it works, right? You know, if you knew one was coming, you might be alert, but they don't tell you what time they're coming. And we'll come back to that notion of what it means to be prepared. That if we know the thief is coming, we might stay up, but we still won't know exactly what time he's coming. Now, some think that it will only come, the second coming of Christ and the day of the Lord here, will only come as a thief in the night for the unwatchful, since in verse 4 Paul says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that this day should overtake you as a thief." But that term overtake means catch by surprise. And we'll see it should not, as we'll see farther down here, it should not catch Christians by surprise, because we will be watchful for it, or we ought to be watchful for it. So if we're watchful, we may not still know its exact time, just as if we were staying up late in case the thief was coming tonight. We won't know the exact time he intends to break in, but we'll still be awake when he does. a thief breaks into your house at 3 a.m., you're asleep, he'll catch you by surprise. But if you're awake and watchful, he won't, even though you have no idea what precise time he's coming, he won't catch you by surprise. Verse 4 is not a license to start predicting dates for Christ's return, as some have used it. The timing is not known or knowable to mankind, as John Calvin writes, for it is an evidence of excessive incredulity not to believe what the Lord foretells, unless he marks out the day by certain circumstances, as it were pointed out with the finger, as therefore those waver between doubtful opinions who require that moments of time should be marked out for them, as if they would draw a conjecture from some plausible demonstration. He accordingly says the discussion of this nature are not necessary for the pious. There's also another reason, that believers do not desire to know more than they are permitted to learn in God's school. Now, Christ designed that the day of his coming should be hid from us, that being in suspense, we might be, as it were, upon watch. So there's a reason Jesus didn't tell us when he's coming back precisely, that we might be watchful for it at all times. Matthew Henry similarly writes, the apostle tells the Thessalonians it was needless or useless to inquire about the particular time of Christ's coming. Of times and seasons you need not that I write unto you. The thing is certain that Christ will come, and there is a certain time appointed for his coming, but there was no need that the apostle should write about this, and therefore he had no revelation given him. Nor should they or we inquire into this secret which the Father has reserved in his own power. Of that day and hour knoweth no man. Christ himself did not reveal this while upon earth. It was not in his commission as the great prophet of the church, nor did he reveal this to his apostles. There was no need of this. There are times and seasons for us to do our work in. These it is our duty and interest to know and observe, but the time and season when we must give up our account, we know not, nor is it needful that we should know them. Note, there are many things which our vain curiosity desires to know, which there is no necessity at all of our knowing, nor would our knowledge of them do us good. And I think Matthew Henry's right. It wouldn't do us any good to know the date and the time of Christ's return, because Christ wants us to be prepared at all times. Many people get preoccupied with trying to predict the timing of Christ's return. Many have done so over the last 2,000 years, and they all have one thing in common. They were all wrong. Every one of them has been wrong. And I will make a prophetic prediction, though I don't claim this is the Holy Spirit speaking to me except through his scriptures. I'm not claiming to be a prophet. More will do that, and they'll be wrong too. And I could also make an educated observation based on what I've seen in the past. The next person who will publicly do this will, when he names the date and Christ doesn't return on that date, will say, I got the math wrong. And then he'll recalculate, and it'll be next spring or the following fall. That happens over and over and over again until, after a few times of getting the math wrong, they admit that they didn't know. Rather than being preoccupied with figuring out the timing, we should be occupied with the business of laboring for Christ's kingdom until whatever time he decides to come back, whenever that might be. As Calvin pointed out, Jesus specifically did not reveal the timing of his return so that every generation of Christians would learn to be watchful, which will also be one of Paul's points further down. The timing is not for us to know. So that's the first thing we know from this passage about the day of the Lord. The second thing we learn is the day of the Lord will surprise the ungodly. We don't know its time. They'll be completely taken off guard. Verses 2 and 3, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. How many of you ladies who've given birth knew, even though you had a general idea of the due date, did you know, well, at 12:01 p.m., I will begin to go into labor pains on that day? quite often it's not even the date they named. It's just that's just a general reference, isn't it? Unless you schedule a C-section, you're not going to know when the child's going to be born or when the labor pains are going to start. Is it the Old Testament when, for example, in Jeremiah 6:14, false prophets were declaring Jerusalem would have peace even as the Lord was preparing to send the Babylonians to destroy the city? So will people in the last day be thinking everything is just fine, even as God is about to pour out his devastating wrath upon them. In Matthew 24, I think Jesus is focusing on the coming destruction of Jerusalem there before moving into chapter 25, where he's talking more about the end of the world. But his words could easily apply to the last day. He says, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." People come up with some fanciful interpretations of that phrase, as in the days of Noah. But Jesus explains what he means in the following verses. "For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." So in other words, his coming will be by surprise. And people will continue to just go about their daily business, not thinking anything was going to be different tomorrow. People will be living their ordinary daily lives, getting married, doing ordinary things. You know, you don't get married usually if you think that tomorrow's the end of the world, right? People are planning a life together when they get married. And then destruction will come suddenly and take them by surprise. The day of the Lord will surprise the ungodly. The third thing we see about the day of the Lord is the day of the Lord is a day of God's wrath against ungodliness. The end of verse 3, "Then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." This is the day of God's vengeance against wickedness. In Romans 1:18, Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The day of the Lord is a day of God's wrath. As politically incorrect as that is to mention, it is a day of God's coming wrath against the sins of the world, against all ungodliness. Unless we repent and trust in Jesus Christ, there is no escaping that wrath. The fourth quality or aspect of the day of the Lord we see is that though the precise timing cannot be known, knowledge of the fact that this day is coming means that the day of the Lord should not take Christians by surprise. Again, the analogy is a thief in the night. You may not know precisely what time he's coming, but if you know he's coming tonight, you'll stay up and you'll be alert and watchful. Verses 4 and 5, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." Again, I'll quote John Calvin. "The coming of Christ will take by surprise those that are carelessly giving way to indulgence, because being enveloped in darkness, they see nothing. For no darkness is more dense than ignorance of God. We, on the other hand, on whom Christ has shone by the faith of his gospel, differ much from them." And he goes on to say, "He admonishes us, therefore, that it were an unseemly thing that we should be caught by Christ asleep, as it were seeing nothing, while the full blaze of light is shining forth upon us." The day of the Lord should not take Christians by surprise. And that brings us then to the next point, the fifth quality or aspect of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is something for which Christians should be prepared. It shouldn't take us by surprise, therefore, we should be able to be prepared for it. First, he says we should be aware of it and watchful in verse 6 and 7. "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night." In other words, we are not to be like those who sleep unaware of the thief who's coming to their house, who's going to break in. But like those who know the thief could come at any time tonight, we are to be watchful for his coming. Notice, by the way, that this day on which God's wrath takes unbelievers by surprise is the same day for which Christians must be watchful, which teaches us something about the newfangled notion that's only less than 2 centuries old, that somehow the church is going to be taken out of the world before all this stuff happens. If the church is to be raptured out of the world before that event, why do we need to be watchful for it? Why do we need to be prepared for it? But Scripture tells us again and again to be prepared for it, to be watchful for it. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells a parable about 10 virgins who are waiting for a bridegroom to come and get them. And 5 of them were wise and well prepared for his coming at any time, and the others used up all their resources and weren't prepared when he showed up later than they expected. Sort of like those people who have calculated the date of Christ's return and sold all their property and moved to the mountains or something, and then they found out, oops. When one such movement in the early 19th century happened, they called it the Great Disappointment, when Jesus didn't return and they'd all, so many of them, given up their businesses and given up their livelihoods. Notice also that Paul emphasizes being sober in regard to this day. We see that in verse 8 also, but let us who are of the day be sober. To be sober is not to be muddled of thinking. It's to be alert. It's to be thinking clearly. And so we need to be alert and thinking clearly about these things. Also, we see a shorter, slightly different form of what Paul will later expand upon in his letter to the Ephesians. In chapter 6, when he speaks of the whole armor of God. Here, we see the rest of verse 8, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. In other words, just as a soldier on duty, the Christian is to be both alert and rightly equipped for the job that he's doing. Our defense, as we go about our duties, are faith and love and the hope, the eager expectation of this coming salvation. Christians should be prepared for the day of the Lord. The 6th aspect we see here is the day of the Lord is the day of the ultimate deliverance of God's people. So notice again, it's the same day as the destruction of the wicked, but this is a day that we need not fear if we are in Christ, if we are counted righteous in Him. It's a day of deliverance. Verses 9 and 10, for God did not appoint us to wrath. So he's been talking about all the wrath that's coming upon the wicked world, but then he assures the Thessalonians, God did not appoint us who believe in Jesus for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Christ died for every believer in him. And we're going to live together with him, whether we've died before that or not. God has fixed a day of wrath for the fallen world, but he has appointed some to be preserved from that destruction. And he did so through Christ's atoning death. Because Christ already paid the penalty for his people's sins, they will be spared that coming destruction that the world rightly deserves. They'll be delivered from God's ultimate wrath against sin. And here Paul refers back to the previous passage saying that whether we wake or sleep, that is, whether we are alive when Christ returns or we have died before that day, we will, not might, will, certainly shall, live together with him. Isaiah chapters 65 and 66 offer an expanded parallel of these verses. We don't have time to read those whole chapters now, but take a look at them sometime. Isaiah 65 really focuses on the coming wrath of God at wickedness, while Isaiah 66 focuses on the coming rescue of God's people from that wrath and culminates in the new heaven and new earth, which we know is the promise here, that Christ is going to return and he's going to undo this universe, as it were, and remake it into the perfect world that it ought to be. The one in which heaven itself comes down, the bride of Christ comes down and as a city. And God dwells in the midst of his people here on earth. The day of the Lord is the day of ultimate deliverance for Christ's people. And so then our final point or final aspect here of the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, therefore, is a source of comfort for Christ's people. Again, we don't need to be like Arnold Schwarzenegger in that movie trying to stop the end of days. We want it to come. Nor, may I say the flip side of that, nor can we bring it about at any time sooner by anything that we do. We can't make it happen. We can't force God's hand, as some, I think, would like to do. But the day is fixed by God. But because it's a day of deliverance, it's a day that is a source of comfort for Christ's people. The fact that we know it's coming should comfort us even in the midst of all of the trials and difficulties that we might endure in this life. Verse 11, therefore comfort each other and edify one another just as you also are doing. The fact that Christ will preserve his people, that he has paid the penalty for their sins, and thus they will not receive this wrath that Paul is talking about coming upon the wicked world. The fact that Christians who have died will rise and that we all shall be made fit for God's glorious presence and dwell with the Lord forever, that should comfort us to no end. This altogether must be the greatest of comforts, in fact, to anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. Even as we dwell in a still fallen and sin-cursed world and we see all of the problems of the world around us and all of the problems that come upon us from living in this fallen world, we can take assurance and comfort in knowing that it is a sure thing that Christ is returning and that all of these things are going to happen. The day of the Lord is a source of comfort to God's people. So don't worry about the timing. Certainly don't get caught up in those movements which try to name the day and which are constant in church history and which have been constantly wrong. Naming dates for Christ's return is a vain effort. Don't waste your time. You can't know it. It will certainly take the wicked world by surprise. And his wrath will be poured out on the world when people are not expecting it. However, though you cannot know its precise timing, you can certainly be sure that it's coming. And since you're sure that it's coming, and since you should be, as a Christian, watchful for it at all times, it should not take you by surprise. So like one day you'll wake up and you'll think, oh, and this is one of the worries that we see in 2 Thessalonians, as we get to it, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. We'll note that some of the Thessalonians are fearful, what if we missed it? Well, you won't miss it. It's not going to take you by surprise, nor is it something that you're going to wake up one day and say, oh, that happened yesterday, I guess. Missed it. No, you won't miss it. Though you cannot know its timing, you can be sure that it's coming, and you can be watchful for it, and it will not take you by surprise. For one thing, again, you know it's going to happen. And again, like the person who knows, well, the thief is probably coming tonight, though he didn't send me a postcard ahead of time saying what time he's coming. I have good reason to believe he's coming tonight, so I'm going to stay up all night and be watchful so that I can catch him in the act. Live as if you know that this is a fact, that Christ is coming back at any time. Be ready for it. Don't be like the foolish virgins and the unworthy servant in Matthew 25, who were unprepared and found to be unproductive when their master arrived. Be productive for Christ's kingdom, so that when he returns, he will find you living in obedience to him and going about his business. And then he will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Be like a soldier. Paul uses the analogy of a soldier when he talks about armor here. Be like a soldier who is alert and well-equipped when he stands on watch. Any of you who have been in the armed forces know that it's not a light thing if you're found sleeping on duty. You're going to be in trouble. In Paul's day, you would likely be put to death if you were caught sleeping on watch. This is a serious thing, Paul says, when he makes these military analogies. Be like a soldier who is alert, who is well equipped as he stands watch. And when Christ returns, you will see, if you trust in him, your final deliverance from sin and all of its consequences. In the meantime, you can be comforted that this is a fact and that it is coming. You can be comforted with the knowledge that Christ has already paid the penalty for your sins, and thus when he does return, that wrath that is poured out upon the wicked world will not be poured out upon you. It's already been poured out upon him in your place, and thus God is faithful and just to forgive your sins. The day of the Lord is not something for believers to fear. It's not something for us to avoid any more than it's something for us to calculate the time of its coming. It is something to which we should look forward with eager expectation. Well, let's pray. Lord, we give you praise as we know you have appointed that great and terrible day of vengeance against wickedness. And we thank you that you promise to preserve your people from that vengeance. Help us to be ever alert and laboring for Christ's kingdom in the meantime, that the day will not catch us unawares, but that Christ may find us occupied about his business when he returns. Let us be comforted by this knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen.